You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
God, we want to pause just for a minute now to acknowledge afresh the privilege that's ours. Thank you for another opportunity here to share in the Word. And so in that spirit of our need and acknowledging your faithfulness, looking to you now for grace as you cleanse us and sanctify us to your purpose, I want to thank you for the blessing at hand. This grace, Father God, for Christ Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now to pull our thinking together again, you'll recall that from the time Peter preached at Pentecost up through our lesson today, that one thing that they had was different than we have today. They had all things in common. They sold all their possessions and pooled them. A lot of people have accused the early church of being communistic. But this is because Christendom in the main has ignored what was the circumstance of that hour. Namely, that all through the book of Acts, God was extending to the nation of Israel the possibilities of the kingdom being set up at that time. Everything turned on whether or no the nation would respond and repent of their horrible deed of crucifixion. Hence, over and over again, this is the message through the book of Acts, always to the Jew, and eventually to the Gentile, but always to the Jew first. In the light of that, had Israel responded, there would have come a period of great tribulation, when the wrath of Satan and of God would be poured out upon all flesh. Hence the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in preparation for that. And Jesus had instructed them to sell what they had, to pool it together under that type of a circumstance. Because under a time of great tribulation, as is recorded, and will be yet ahead, in the book of Revelation, they were going to need each other. Now, in our time, we're not faced with those things, and we're not instructed to do that. The sad thing of it is, however, that today they still insist that this is a history of the early church. Well, it is the history of the early church, but not in the sense in which God is dealing with us. And so until you come to understand that, you have a contradiction. If I stood before you this morning and told you that it required you to sell all that you had and bring it here, you'd want to throw me out, and rightly so. But you see, that's the facts of life. It wasn't a communism at all. It was a thing, a matter of survival in the light of what they were, what was in prospect. Simply because we could look back in retrospect and see that it didn't happen, doesn't change the set of circumstances one iota. But God was not mocking that nation. He was giving them an alternative. Now, there had been very little resistance until last week we saw how that Satan put in the heart of two men, a man and his wife, to deceive God. They sold their property and helped some of it back. You didn't have to do that. Peter said that while it was yours, it was yours. You don't have to come to do this. You're just lying to God. And God struck them down. Now, the thing that's unique in our lesson today, as it was in last week's, that the minute that Satan begins to intervene and interrupt the work, God strikes. And he struck hurriedly and struck down Ananias and Sapphira. Today in our lesson, we have a second interruption. At this point in time, roughly 25,000 people have received Christ. And they all have all things in common. And the poor women folk always create a problem. The Jewish-speaking women and the Greek-speaking women got into a controversy about one having more than the other. Notice, not the men folk, it's the women folk. Satan plays upon our leanings. And you can readily see how this would create a problem. But notice how quickly God answers it. It says that the 12 apostles, verse 3 tells you about the problem, or rather verse 1. But verse 2 tells us the 12 apostles called the multitude together and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables or make distribution. That's what it really says. Wherefore, look ye out, you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and wise men, who may be appointed over this business. In other words, it tells us that there's to be businessmen in the church. And the ministers of the word says, well, now, if we get involved in business, we're not going to have time to deal with the word of God. Some of the poor preachers of this country are so bound down with the business of the church that they don't have time to make the proper studies. Thank God we don't have that problem here. In fact, we just quite frequently some lady come to me and said, well, Mac, what are you going to do about that thing? And I said, well, don't talk to me, go talk to the board. I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know. You see, I don't keep my hands away from those things. And that's what they did. And notice that they chose seven men. Seven being the number of spiritual perfection. Notice how everything works in an orderly way. And notice also that the seven men that were chosen all had Greek names. Because it was the Greek women, or rather the Greek-speaking women, who were creating the problem. And the old adage still runs true. The wheels that squeaks the loudest gets the grease. And it's no different amongst God's people than it was in those days. All of you who were in the army in World War I, or rather World War II, if you brought up a proposition or made a suggestion, you were appointed as the head of the committee. And so that's the way it is here, you see. No different. Still, it follows the same pattern. Now, you'll notice, however, there was one man in the group, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Notice how the Holy Spirit is quick to call our attention to anybody that's not a Jew. Because the early church here are all Jews, or either Jewish proselytes. There are no Gentiles here at all. Now, when there was agreement of the Spirit of God, notice, this was all the work of the Holy Spirit, notice. The man who was chosen had faith and of the Holy Spirit. They noticed that. When they saw that, it says they laid their hands on them, they prayed about it, they laid their hands on them. This shows that they were all in accord, in agreement. Can you imagine 25,000 people being in agreement? That shows itself it was certainly a work of supernatural height. No question about that. And notice the results. Instead of hindering the work increased. Notice, 7. The word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So a lot of priests got saved as a result of this. See? So instead of Satan slowing down things, he just picked it up. Now Satan begins to strike at an individual. Can't strike at the group, so he strikes at a man. And Stephen, this is one of the seven, verse 8, full of the faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now you remember in Mark 16, it says, these signs shall follow them that believe. Here's the manifestation of the government of God in the very presence of this assembly. When you have, incidentally, the word miracles here, it's more than miracles. It's sign miracles. This is what was promised in Mark 16. These signs, not just miracles, but sign miracles. Namely, casting out demons, speaking with other tongues, laying the hands on the sick, taking up any deadly thing, deadly serpent, or drinking any poison things. These were miracle signs. Evidence that God was in their midst. We see these try to duplicate some of these things today, taking a course out of another administration, which is unscriptural. But they were real here. As a result of this, now there's always two reactions to the Word of God and a manifestation of His presence. One is, it brings the people under conviction. And two, it brings down the wrath of Satan. That's what we see right here. I can see Stephen in Jerusalem. And I can see these theologians from these different schools. Notice, several schools are mentioned. There's the school of the libertines. These are what were called free men. They bragged about it. They were free men. They never were born any other way. And then there were those from Cyrene and those from Alexandria. They were not natives. And from Cilicia. You know who was from Cilicia? Paul. Paul was one of these students. We'll get to see that this morning, but we'll see it next week. He was a theological student there in Jerusalem, when this happened. And so they begin to dispute, argue with Stephen. And you can see Stephen was really a man under the control of the Holy Spirit. It says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, one thing about the book of Acts, there's more mention about the work of the Spirit in this book than any book in the Bible. And that, I believe, is by design for a specific reason. Because some of the things that are said in this book are said to be the mistakes of men. And there are no mistakes in the book of Acts. It's all under the guide and the control of the Holy Spirit. For instance, when Peter selected Matthias to replace Judas, they said that was a mistake. See, that Paul is really the one. But Paul didn't qualify. Paul never was one of the 12. There were no mistakes in the book of Acts. It's all under the control of the Holy Spirit. So if you ever hear a preacher say, well, that was a human error. It wasn't no human error. There are no human errors in the book of Acts. It's all under his control. And that's why I believe the Holy Spirit is mentioned more times in this book than any book in the Bible, to emphasize that point. Well, when they couldn't resist his wisdom, when he silenced them, they got mad. I know that really happens because I've had it happen to me. And they'll turn on you. And I mean they don't turn. I was some years back, I remember an occasion I was dealing with a tongues man. He was telling me how much he loved me. And about a vision that he had. And he began to spout it off. And I quoted to him. I didn't say anything to him except I quoted that he that adds to the word of God, God will add to the plagues of this book to him. It took four men to hold him off of me. They'll really go at you. That's the man who just got through telling me he loved me. And so they stir up the people, you see. And the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now that's the Sanhedrin. That's the high court of Israel. That's like bringing him before the Supreme Court. Except with nine men, they had 70 here. And they brought false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this place and against the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered." Two charges he brought against them. Going to destroy the temple, going to change the ethics of the laws of Moses. That's what he's as a charge. Now, both of these charges are false. Of course, Christ had said in the days of his flesh, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." But he goes on to qualify, speaking of the temple of his body. And they knew that. The charge was false. They knew that. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fill it to the full, complete it." And they knew that. These are the men, they lied, you see. They took a truth and presented half of it, which is the worst kind of a lie you can tell, as the charges they brought for the council, you see. Now, lest they be trapped by subtlety of men, God, at the minute that Stephen was brought before the council, the whole countenance of Stephen changed. It took on the glow of an angelic being. Now that to me would have caused me, if I had been vehemently against Stephen, when I saw that, I think I'd have backed off a little bit. But the anger was so intense, you see, that didn't change a thing. The fact of the matter is, the high priest said, "Well, now look, are these things so?" Now, the seventh chapter, and we'll only deal with Abraham as an example this morning, but there are several examples that Stephen uses to demonstrate for their benefit the truth that he's been preaching, that they've concocted these false charges against him just to bring him before the Sanhedrin. And he uses Abraham as his first example. They're saying, in effect, that this man, Jesus, was an impostor because it's impossible for any man to be all that the claims that went with him. And not only that, but this man claimed he would destroy the temple, which he didn't do. Not only that, he said these men are teaching to destroy the ethics of the laws of Moses, which wasn't true either. And this chapter exemplifies for us one of the greatest ways to present a logical, spirit-controlled argument against the enemy. You always begin where the man is. You don't talk about some that he don't know anything about. You get right down, you meet him right where he is. Now keep in mind, this is the hierarchy of Israel, the council. These are theological students that have brought the charges. So they're very familiar with all the things that Stephen's going to use as a basis of argument. And they begin with the father of all their promises. Every hope that every Jew had was based upon the promise that God made to Abraham. So he begins right where they are. Now, notice the argument. Now, notice men, brethren, and fathers. See, that rules out any question about who Stephen, what his lineages were. He's addressing the hierarchy of Israel. He's calling brethren, he's calling men, he's calling the fathers. the God of glory appeared unto our father, Abraham. And when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, come to the land which I shall show thee. And came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him to him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, in effect, what Stephen is saying to them, gentlemen, he said, I want you to set where Abraham set. I want you to listen to the call of God to Abraham and the promises that made to Abraham, even the very land that we're dwelling in here that you're talking about is what was promised to Abraham. And try to rationalize, as you're trying to rationalize about Jesus, the impossibility of it happening totally, verbally, literally, line by line, as it did happen. First off, Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was a pagan. Let me get that point across. He was Ur of the Chaldees. God called him, get out of this land, and I'll show you a land I'll give to you. And Abraham packed up, and when his father heard about it, he said, I'll go with you. And they got to Haran. They had kinfolks there, and so they stopped. 25 years later that Abraham finally went on into the land that God was going to show him. He didn't even know where the land was. 75 years old when he got there. God, when he got there, God confirmed again the promises that he had made to him. And Abraham had no children. 100 years old now, but no child. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land to you and your seed. Well, how's he going to do that? When I'm past the time when I can bear children, when children can become from me, and all this. But Abraham said, did not stagger at the promise. He believed God. You claim to be the children of Abraham, these people he's talking to. Now, rationalize from Abraham's side of the point, from Abraham's viewpoint, would it be reasonable to think that Abraham at 100 years old would have a child whereby all the promises stand or fall on? Why then think it strange that God would send his son, whom all the prophets have foretold, to die as a ransom for God's people? If God would be faithful into Abraham to give him a son when it was impossible, why think it impossible that God would also fulfill what he promised, that a virgin would be with child, and that offspring would set as a king of kings and lord of lords over Israel? Why think that be unreasonable if you can believe that Abraham, just a mere man, believed God? Why are you being circumcised? And every Jew lad, when he was 8 days old, was circumcised. If he wasn't, the child was cut off and out of the tribes of Israel. So every Hebrew child at 8 days of age was circumcised. In passing, which is aside from the lesson itself, I might say this. That recently, and just recently, they found out that on the eighth day of a child being born, There's no chance of infections or anything like this as a result of that. And if you do it ahead of time, they don't have enough blood and things to take care of the situation. If you do it after that, they'll have infections and things of this nature. Remember when the men of Shechem agreed to be circumcised in order to conform to the... Every man was laid up in bed. The whole city. How did Abraham know to do it on the eighth day when there'd be no danger? Well, he just obeyed God. He didn't reason it out. He just carried it out. You see, he didn't know about the medical benefits of that. Today in the hospitals, they know about it. The doctors usually do it quicker than that. But now the smart doctors are waiting 8 days. They don't have any no complications, you see. They ought to listen to what God says, you see. He's smarter than the doctor. Now, you see, the argument, the whole argument here is, you're bringing me, calling me up here to give account for what God has promised this nation through the ages. And yet you claim to be the sons of Abraham. You carry out all the things that Abraham said. And Abraham believed God. He didn't think it was irrational. Why should you think it's irrational? When God has been faithful to you. Then he carries foot by foot. Notice, he said, remember this, that although God promised that land to Abraham, Abraham never got one foot of inheritance. And in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it tells us that all these heroes of faith in the Old Testament all died having not received the promise, but they died in faith. Now, these people here are seeing a manifestation of the Spirit of God, which God had promised to as many as received His Son. That you see, everything was turning now. Had the nation responded, what do you think would have happened? Particularly had the council at this time. Notice the importance of this event. Supposing that Sanhedrin, that council, the hierarchy of Israel, the Supreme Court. Well, now, that's true. Everything this man said is true. Everything conforms right to the Scripture. And above all people, they should know. You know, we have it almost, I hate to compare it, but we're getting the situation today the same way. The Sanhedrin had no authority apart from the law. Everything that they boasted and claimed upon was based upon the law. You know, we have some judges in this country, too. When they take the robe and sit on that platform, they take an oath before God that they'll uphold the supreme law of the land, which is the Constitution. I visited men in prison just 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, who were not allowed to use their constitutional law to defend themselves in the courts of the United States. There's nothing new under the sun. You see, the judge today has no authority except that Constitution. That's the only thing he takes an oath under. You know, other things. These men had no authority apart from the law of the Word. None at all. And yet here they sit. Supposing these men had turned, though. Supposing they had embraced Stephen. What a different history the rest of the book of Acts would have portrayed. You see that? See how important this particular occasion is in the economy of that day? Everything was turning now on the action or reaction of this high court. And you notice those decisions of those courts They cast their shadows through the ages. The results of it. Remember back in 1956, we had a change in decision of this court in this country? And notice how the shadows, as they lengthen, how they affect our lives to this very hour and growing even worse. So those decisions are very important. They're important today. They were important then. I think about it, and we'll see that when we get to it in the book of Acts, where, humanly speaking, Paul was moving toward the east, and the Holy Spirit turned him around twice. He didn't know why, but he got to a little town on the coast of Troas, and he found out why. And there was a vision from God, said, come over to Macedonia, into Europe, and help us. And because of that decision there, you and I sit in these pews today with the light that we have from the Word of God. Had Paul's direction, and I say two times over, the Holy Spirit turned him around. And it tells you just that way. He was going the other direction. Had he gone that way, who do you think would have been the enlightened nations of earth today? Well, it would have been India. It would have been China. See, we're here by the grace of God. We just sang that song this morning. Amazing grace. That's the only reason we have light, and those other nations are darkness. And we are sure making a mess of the light, I'll tell you. But you see the arguments that Stephen is given. He is dealing with every fundamental, foundational truth that Judaism was built upon. And he begins with the father of those people, after the flesh, Abraham. You couldn't find a better place to begin. Now, next week, we'll begin to see the further development of this argument as he uses Joseph, a man who was sold unto death, a type of Christ. See? And they cannot be so dull that they will not be able to understand the comparisons. Following, dealing with Joseph, he picks Moses, their lawgiver. And you remember when Moses was at Mount Sinai, they went up went up 40 days to get the tablets. Came down, he found them in the big dancing and go with the golden calf. And they said, we will not have this man, Moses, to rule over us. The very words that they said concerning Christ, we will not have this man to rule over us. You see, the argument here is just perfect. He follows them step by step, beginning with Abraham, so that there will be no excuse whatsoever. He does not depart and use all sorts of human rationale and illustrations of stories, but he deals with things that they're familiar with. Now, we've said all that to say this. One of the first things that you need to learn when you deal with the people that are unbelievers, and keep in mind that Stephen was dealing with people who were unbelievers, although they were the religious elite of that day, yet they were unbelievers. And so don't let the titles and the long robes and the educational positions scare you. Don't let Skid Row scare you. Whatever type of folk you're dealing with, deal with things that they are familiar with. Meet them where they are. You do not take theological terms and things that they're not familiar with to talk to them about Christ. You have to use their language. You have to get where they are. you can be wise enough to use the scripture in language that they'll understand. And so this is the way of Stephen. Every argument here is to produce the proper effect, you see. If you're dealing with a scientist, show him from the Word of God that whilst the Bible is not a scientific textbook, yet everything that it says is scientifically true. I just gave you one illustration a little while ago. The child being circumcised on the eighth day. You can find hundreds of illustrations. But deal with things that they know about. Don't talk about it. If you're dealing with a lawyer, you have a good example. Our Lord dealt with lawyers too, you know. And their conclusion was that he was right. They said, what is the greatest law? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. The second is like unto thou shalt love thy neighbor than that. Now, every one of the Jewish lawyers knew that. They knew that was the high point of the law. And they said, thou hast well said. You see? He didn't give them some argument about it. He just gave them the facts right off the bat. So always find out where they sit. Find out what they think. And then present your argument based upon their knowledge, not yours. Don't show them how much you know, how well educated you are. Meet them where they are. See? And if there's any way at all that they're in the appointment of God, you got your best shot. Now, don't always work. This is a good example of our lesson here. This is what you call, beloved, willful ignorance. Because everything that's presented here, they knew well. Everything is proof text, right down to the hair. So it doesn't mean that they're going to accept it. But as a minister of God, and we all are, if you're a child of God, you're either a minister of life or you're a minister of death. You understand? So you need the best equipment that you have, and the best is to meet them where they are, that they might understand it. Father, thank you again for the lesson today. We pray that you keep these thoughts in our mind as we listen to the conclusion of this matter next week and see how you justify yourself in every act. How that through prolonged centuries you were patient with these people. How that even after the crucifixion, for a whole generation, you were patient with these people. And how we, after 2,000 years, must confess that you've been more than patient with us. God, help us to learn the lessons as well as the academic aspects of these things, that we may make them apropos in the economy in which we live. Sanctify our efforts to these ends, Father. Warm the heart of your people. At the same time, if somebody here who does not know Jesus Christ, may the Holy Spirit be the one now to convince of the truth and the reasonableness of the Word of God. This grace, Father God, for Christ Jesus' sake, in his name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.